Friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus 19. We'll pick up our reading from verse 16. Now, remember, last week, God had said that he would be the God of the children of Israel, that he would bear them up on eagle's wings, and he had told Moses to make sure that the people consecrate themselves. For in 3 days he was going to come down and meet with them. So we're going to break into the chapter tonight at verse 16, and then we'll read into chapter 20. So Exodus 19:16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And then there follows the nine other commandments. And if you just go down to verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Amen. So reads God's word. Now, friends, during the past few weeks in our overview of the Bible, we have looked at the whole question of God's people and the partial fulfillment of the covenant promises made to Abraham as they relate to the history of the children of Israel. Now, obviously, that covenant made to Abraham was ratified through Isaac and indeed Jacob. Now, tonight we come to the whole question of God's rule and blessing. That will take us from Exodus all the way through the book of Leviticus. Now, the promise concerning God's rule and blessing is simple. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abraham, giving him that covenant, God says, "I will bless you." But that promise finds only partial fulfillment in the history of Israel, and we're going to see how that's worked out for us in a number of aspects this evening. Now, it's not unusual for us to hear negative attitudes expressed towards God's law. If any of you were at the last West Lancs meeting when Oliver Allman Smith was pointing out how many Christians actually view the law of God, and he was bringing out how it is viewed so negatively. So many people say that it's oppressive, it's restrictive, it's limiting, it kills all joy. And Oliver was at pains to point out that nothing could be further from the truth, because when Adam and Eve were living under God's rule, they were enjoying God's blessing. However, when they stepped outside, when they stepped from underneath God's rule, when they disobeyed, then they were no longer living in God's place, and they were no longer, as a consequence, enjoying God's blessing. You see, God wants his people to live in the place of blessing. So he gives his people his law so that they might know his blessing, so that they might be blessed as a result of being brought under his rule. My friends, it's in this context that they're going to enjoy a relationship with God as they live in God's presence. Now, we can state this very straightforwardly. Rejection of God's law resulted in separation. When Adam and Eve rejected the rule of God, saying, "We will do it our way around here," when they rejected God's rule, they forfeited his blessing and they were separated from God. On the other hand, the restoration of God's rule brings about the communion and fellowship with which God designs for his people. Now, last week, if you remember, we sang it again, I think it was on Sunday evening, wasn't it? We sang, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still." We enjoy his presence when we do his good will. So we were singing, he abides with us. And he does so with all those who trust and obey. Now, this promise of God's rule and blessing is partially fulfilled in the period of Israel's history in two ways. First of all, in the giving of God's law, and secondly, in God's presence, which is pictured in the tabernacle. Now, firstly, the giving of God's law. Now, the giving of God's law, please bear in mind, was never ever intended to be the means by which anybody was made right with God. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we know that because the redemption of the people from bondage in Egypt precedes the giving of the law. So first, God reaches down. He takes hold of his people. He redeems them. He liberates them from Egypt. And then he gives them the law. He does not give them the law as a mechanism for redemption, but he gives them the law, having redeemed them, in order that they might have the framework by which they might live under his rule and therefore enjoy his blessing. So their obedience to God's law is not some desperate attempt to achieve salvation, but rather, friends, it's a response to the salvation. It's a response to the deliverance that has already been achieved for them. Now, if we ever get that principle upside down, everything goes belly up. And we end up living our lives under the grip of a fierce legalism, thinking that by our endeavors, we can put ourselves in a right standing before God. So the law of God is not the path to membership or fellowship among God's people, but rather it is the framework for God's people so that they might live in blessing. And that, of course, comes across Clearly, as we saw last week in Exodus 19, verse 5, where God says, "Now, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people." And in the verses that we read in Exodus 20, notice God does not immediately start with verse 3, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But he starts with, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So he starts with, "I am your Redeemer." And because I am your Redeemer, this is what it means to live in a relationship with me. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of Lord your God in vain," etc. So he outlines what it means to live in a relationship with him. Now, in light of that, I want you to note just three things concerning the law. Number one, the law reveals our sin. Now, in driving this home in Romans 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin," the knowledge of our sin. So God gives the law in part so that nobody will have any basis on which to say, "I'm not a sinner." It's the proclaiming of the law of God that people realize that they're in need of a Savior. Because you just need to go through those Ten Commandments. And you don't get past the first one without realizing, "Well, I have had other gods before the one true and living God." So not only does the law reveal our sin, but secondly, it reveals our Savior. Because in Galatians 3, again, Paul says that the law was our tutor, leading us or bringing us to Christ. And the idea there in Galatians is that of a teacher, you know, that would bring a child under tutelage or under guidance in order that the child might do their homework and benefit as a result. The law basically fulfills that function. It convicts us of our sin and shows us our need of a Savior, and that Savior is ours. Because although the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, he faced the punishment for law-breaking. And the reason he faced the punishment for law-breaking was because he stood in the place of the law-breaker. And in Galatians 3:13, we are told Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And friends, the third aspect that the law reveals for us is God's standard. Because it says in Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew 22, that all of the commands, the whole Decalogue, rests on two principles. That we would love God with all our hearts, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, secondly, you know, the partial fulfillment of the promised blessing is revealed not only through God's law, but also, secondly, in God's presence. Living under God's rule, the people of God enjoy his presence, redemption, deliverance, led to relationship. And it is because of that that God then gives the instruction to Moses to construct this tabernacle. You know, that's why we have in the Bible all this information concerning the construction of the tabernacle. Now, you can look up a plan of the tabernacle, but basically there were three parts: the outer court, the inner court, or holy place, and the Holy of Holies. Now, if you imagine rectangular construction, measuring 150 feet by 75 feet, and then within that rectangular structure, another rectangular structure. So you have the sort of the outer court, and then you have the inner sanctuary, and that is like another rectangular inner sanctuary inside the court, and that that is two sections. It has the holy of the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, inside the holy place, there were three items of furniture. You would have a table with 12 loaves of bread. Now, why were they there? They were there to remind the people that God would provide for all their needs, that he would be present with them and provide for their needs. At the same time, God instructed Moses that there should be a golden lampstand. And the lampstand was there to symbolize God's constant watch over his people, and that he was watching to keep them from harm. He was guiding them. And also, thirdly, in the holy place, there was an altar, the altar of incense. And the incense burned on the altar gave a sense of the nearness of God again, the presence of God. But it also, as we know from the New Testament, the incense as it ascended from that altar typified the prayers of God's people as they fellowship with God and as they communed with God. And in between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a curtain, a veil, or a screen, and that separated, cut off, one place from the other. Now, unlike the holy place in which there were, you know, those three items of furniture, in the most holy place there was only one piece of furniture, the ark. Now, what was the ark? Well, it was simply a chest. It was a box, about 4 foot by 2 foot. And that, what was in this ark, what was in this chest? Well, it contained the stone tablets on which God had inscribed the Ten Commandments, in which God had inscribed that law. And later, we know that it contained Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna. But the chest of the ark had a separate lid, referred to as the mercy seat. And on the lid at either end, there were representations of heavenly beings, cherubim. And the wings of these cherubim extended horizontally across the lid of the ark, providing this throne, as it were, where God himself would be seated. Now, of course, it's a picture, it's symbolic. The invisible God is not present in that way, obviously, but he asked for it to be constructed in this way in order that when the people were confronted by it, they would think in these terms. In fact, in Exodus 25, 22, God says, "There I will meet with you and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim which are on the ark of testimony." Where are you going to meet God? He says, above the cover, between the cherubim, that's where I will meet you. And throughout the book of Exodus, we discover that the glory of God fills this place and stays with them. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40 gives us the setting up of the tabernacle. You can read it later, but let me give you just an insight into it from verses 30 4 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So, you have God's presence among his people, but that immediately introduces a problem. Because how can a holy God live with his people when his people are sinful? How can the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, cohabit? Well, because from the very beginning, as we know, the Israelites couldn't keep the law of God. And since they couldn't keep the law of God, they deserve to face God's judgment. So how can, this relationship continue? How can it function? Well, this is where the book of Leviticus comes in, which, of course, is just what you would expect at the end of Exodus 40. You get this instruction given about the tabernacle. You turn the page, and you have Leviticus. And in chapter 1, you have the burnt offering. And you go through Leviticus, the first five chapters. Chapter 2, you have the grain offering. Chapter 3, you have the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5, the trespass offering. And as soon as you're into Leviticus, you're into one of the most unread books of the Old Testament. A book which many people say, I haven't got a clue what those 27 books are about. I have absolutely no interest in finding out what they're about. But that's a big mistake, It's a mistake because every day in this tabernacle, the sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. And as Leviticus 16 tells us, there was a specific day in the course of the year when the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, so that he might do exactly what God told him to do. I'm just going to very briefly summarize the chapter for you, chapter 16. High priest, he was to take two goats, obviously unblemished. They'd be perfect. The first goat was to be killed, and the reason that it was to be killed was because it was a sin offering for the people. And the blood of that goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat, in the ark and the most holy place. Now, the Israelites deserve to die for their sin. But you see how God provides this goat as a substitute in their place. Leviticus 17:11 tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The people then are able to live because an animal has died. Now, this is the same principle, friends, that we noted last week, that God saves by substitution. And the result of that atonement are seen in what happens to the second goat. The second goat is then driven out after the priest has placed his hands on the head of the goat and confesses the sins of the people over it. And once the sins of the people are confessed over the goat, it is then driven out into the wilderness. It is driven as far away as it possibly can be, so that the high priest is then able to appear before the people and say to them, your sins are atoned for, because I have done what God asked me to do. The blood has been shed, and by the shedding of blood, there is remission for your sin, forgiveness for your sin. And the other goat, well, I have driven that goat into the wilderness so that you need not be concerned about your sins anymore. You don't need to bear those sins as a burden on your back. You don't. The priest basically says you need to know, as King David will later write in Psalm 103. The priest is basically saying you need to know that as far as east is from west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And so you see, friends, in a very elaborate and specific way, obviously in a far more and far more detail than we're able to give it this evening, but you see how God is establishing this essential fact, that his blessing is directly related to his rule. And since his people are unruly, since his people are transgressors, since his people are sinful, he must provide a sacrifice for their unruliness, for their sinfulness, which he does, thus allowing them to approach him on the basis of what another has done. Now, God lives with these people in the tabernacle, but as we were reading there at Exodus 19, you know, they dare not get too close. And that's the whole point. That's the reason for the division that's represented there between the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. And only once a year. And the Day of Atonement was the high priest able to enter that place. So, what's the connection between promise and fulfillment? Well, hopefully you're joining the dots in your mind from promise to fulfillment. All of this is pointing forward to the perfect sacrifice. All of these Levitical sacrifices are pointing beyond themselves to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And his death deals with sin once and for all. There's no need for repetition. There's no need for sacrifices every day. There's no need for a Day of Atonement every year. And that's why when you get forward and you move forward from this, you discover as you look back over your shoulder, you can see that God, if you like, is forming these links in the chain. There is the picture, for example, of the needed sacrifice in the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There is the picture of a needed sacrifice for man in the story of Abraham and Isaac. There is the story of the sacrifice for a family in the celebration of the Passover meal. There is the story of the sacrifice for a nation on the Day of Atonement. And beloved, it is all pointing forward to the sacrifice for the world and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last week in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming along and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle John, writing his first epistle, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 12, writes in quite dramatic fashion, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." My friends, that's why the writer of Hebrews, in the most Old Testament book of the New Testament, drives this point home with tremendous clarity. In Hebrews 10:19 and 22, the writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." My beloved, You see how all this fits and why? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn, allowing the way into the entrance of God's presence to be opened up. The old gospel hymn puts it, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross, that's where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. And friends, that's really the whole story. The wonderful good news. And when we are tempted to waver, and when we are tempted to doubt, and when we are tempted to look at ourselves on the basis, for the basis of our assurance, or try to motivate ourselves by saying, well, I'm sure I'll be able to do better, you know, this week than I did last week, you know, that may or may not be the case. But friends, here is where your confidence lies. And again, just a quote from a verse from another hymn in closing. Our confidence lies in the fact that I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Amen.